All right. Well, thank you. We are in Genesis chapter 45. I think. Let's see. 40. No, 44. You see, I'm slipping already. Here it is. We're in Genesis 44. We are going to cover chapter 45 as well. If you've been in the class, you know that we've been tracing the remarkable story, the adventures of Joseph here, which more or less fill the last 10 chapters or so of the book of Genesis. And we've found Joseph now, of course, sold into Egypt as a slave and all of the vagaries of the circumstances there at the time seemed so unpredictable and unfathomable, and yet we're going to discover as it goes on that it was all God's providential care that was leading Joseph to play this strategic role that God had ordained for him. But in the course of events, of course, as the time of famine had set in after 7 years of plenty, Joseph's brothers, as you recall, had come to get grain from Egypt, and Joseph had recognized them, but they had not recognized him. And so he treats them severely, giving them a little bit of what they had dished out 20 years earlier, and accuses them of being spies and tells them that they'll never do business in Egypt again unless they bring down this alleged youngest brother, Benjamin, who just happens to be Joseph's full brother by their mother, Rachel. And the other brothers, the 10 brothers, are utterly perplexed. They have no idea why this strange turn of events is befalling them. And they are even more grieved when they see their brother Simeon held behind. He's going to be kept in prison now for the time that they're away to secure, as it were, as collateral, to assure that they are going to return and bring back their brother Benjamin. So off they go home, finding when they arrive home the money that they had taken to Egypt tucked back inside their bags. What does this all mean? They're completely perplexed and confused. Jacob himself doesn't have any idea how to interpret all of this. Another year passes. We're now in the second year of this seven-year famine. We'll learn that later in our text this morning. And again, the grain is low, the food is running out. It's time to go back, as Jacob says, and get just a little food from Egypt. I think Jacob was hoping they could sneak in under the radar screen, get a little food, and come home and possibly go unnoticed. But Judah now steps up. Reuben had been leading the conversation. He was the firstborn. He was the one who appropriately should have been in the leadership role among the brothers. But his instability, his rashness, his lack of leadership qualities really begins to, as a practical matter, disqualify him from that leadership role. Simeon isn't with them at the time, of course. He was the secondborn. Levi is passed over. Both Simeon and Levi were a little too rash. They were violent men. And that brings us to Judah. And Judah becomes, as a practical matter, the designated firstborn. And he already begins to play that role even now. And he says to his father, "We cannot go back to Egypt unless Benjamin is with us." That prime minister of Egypt made it abundantly clear. Judah was concerned that if they went back without Benjamin, they might all be tagged as spies, they might be imprisoned, they might be treated to even worse than it already occurred in their lives the last time where they were there. So he was insistent that Benjamin would have to go with them. And it was over the deep objections of Jacob that nevertheless Benjamin goes. They arrive back in Egypt. I'm just recapping what we've covered so you'll recognize this. They come back. Joseph treats them very cordially. They still don't recognize him. He takes them to his house for lunch and seems to treat them so well, brings Simeon back out. The brothers still can't fathom exactly why they're getting this special treatment, but nevertheless they sort of accept it at face value. Their grain bags are packed up, and it seems that they're now going to go on their way, and everything will be fine. And that's just where we left off last week. So this morning we're going to pick up chapters 44 and 45, really the climactic moment The most dramatic moment of this entire story occurs this morning at the beginning of chapter 45. So I've been looking forward to this one especially. But again, we'll just go through a paragraph at a time. And let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we are grateful once again for this remarkable privilege that you've given us of gathering here. We thank you, Father, that your word comes to us not simply as platitude and philosophy, but that with the depth of insight that we find there, at the same time we find stories that are not only appealing to the very young, but to us who are getting very old. We are grateful that all of these wonderful media that we find in the Scripture appeal to every aspect of our ability to learn and understand and appreciate and grow in our faith. And we pray that as we review now this remarkable story of Joseph, that you would unfold before our eyes the great lessons that would help us be encouraged in our own faith and in our devotion to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And I use the term very old, you understand, very loosely. I'm just... Here we are at verse 1, page 41, if you're using the Pew Bible, chapter 44. Then he, referring to Joseph now, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the top of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the top of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. When they had gone only a short distance from the city, Joseph said to his steward, "Go, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say, 'Why have you returned evil for good? Why have you stolen the silver cup? Is it not this that from which my lord drinks? Does he not indeed use it for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" Oh, plotter. Sack food, put the money back in it. So again, Joseph declines the money. Recall last time they tried to return the payment they had tried to make the first time, and the steward had played dumb. "I don't know where that money came from. I have your money, so your lord must have put it there." And they didn't know quite what to make of that. And now, once again, the money's being restored to them, put in their sacks. But, of course, the interesting little additional detail, "put my cup, the silver cup, in the top of the bag of the youngest." The Egyptians did use, and some others as well, a very large kind of silver goblet, which was used not only for drinking, but much more commonly was used as kind of a decorative and sometimes an actual religious artifact. And it would be used for divination. They would put kind of pebbles and some sort of stew in there and turn it around and then presumably could read and predict the future. And so Joseph is here making reference to something that was actually commonly practiced at that time. So this was a fairly valuable piece of workmanship, and it was tucked inside this bag. And the steward, of course, is the one who does that. Then they go on their way early the next morning. The steward goes after them, stops them, overtakes them. You can imagine him riding up like the police or something and immediately accusing them. "Now, why have you done this? Why have you returned evil for good? You know, we did these good things for you. You've stolen this silver cup. Don't you know my master is a supernatural man? He can see these things. Did you think you could get away with this?" Just playing this, you know, he should have gotten an Academy Award, of course, for the way that he's pulling this off. And the brothers are just utterly beside themselves. They can't believe that these accusations have any validity to them. They get kind of huffy about the whole thing, kind of filled with a little bit of righteous indignation here. "Far be it from us, this couldn't be." And so we see them just valiantly protesting their innocence at this point. So beginning at verse 6, "When he overtook them, he repeated these words to them. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants that they would do such a thing. Look, the money that we found at the top of the sacks, we brought it back to you from the land of Canaan. Why then would we steal a silver or gold cup from your Lord's house? Should it be found with any one of your servants, let him die. Moreover, the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves.'" See, very confident. He said, even so. That is, the steward now says, even so. In accordance with your words, let it be. He with whom it is found shall become my slave. The rest of you shall go free. Then each one quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes, and each one loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. So you can just see the drama unfolding here. The steward catches up with them, raises this question, why have you returned evil for good? The brothers, as I indicated, protest their innocence, and of course, once again, rashly say, you know, the one that's in possession of this cup, let him die. That's how confident they are. It's always dangerous to do that. Just always, just a little word to the wise. Always dangerous to stick your, even when you're confident, you know, a little bit understated. It's always a little safer position to assume. But in any event, they take that strong position, protesting their innocence. And so the steward says, fine, that's fine. Although you don't have to all become slaves, just whoever the guilty party is, that's all. Whoever the one is found in possession of the cup, that's the one who will remain as a slave. The rest of you can go free. It's, you know, no, that's all we're going to insist on. And so the brothers take down their sacks, and the steward begins to go through. This is perfect. Of course, the steward is the one who buried the cup in the youngest brother's sack. You know, he could have walked right over, opened it up, and found it. But no. He plays this to the hilt, you know. Okay, we'll start with the oldest. And you can just see him rummaging around. Oop, no, doesn't seem to be there. And every sack that he goes through, the brothers become, of course, more confident. And probably a little bit more sort of huffy about the whole fact that they're being detained like this, you know. Goes to the next sack. Finally, the last one. The brothers are completely secure now. Certainly Benjamin would never have been a guilty party, done something like this. And so they're standing there very, very confident, and he opens the sack and reaches in, and, well, what have we here? And pulls up, well, look, it's my master's silver cup. You know. And the brothers, can you just imagine? They all look at Benjamin. And what's Benjamin doing? I mean, what? Anything he says at this point is just going to seem to be getting him into trouble. He is completely shocked. And they are shocked that he would do this thing. And it doesn't seem at this point that they even entertain the thought that this was a setup. They really believe he's guilty. It's such a painful thing to be believed guilty when you're not, you know. And somehow there's nothing you can do at that point. It was really impossible. The brothers, in the ancient Near Eastern fashion, tear their clothes. Oh, they can't believe it. And they pile back on their donkeys. Sad hearts, long faces, back to Egypt. Verse 14, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house while he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you've done? Keep in mind, by the way, all of this conversation with Joseph is context in mind here. Practice divination. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Here we are then, my Lord's slaves, both we and also the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But Joseph said, no, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the one in whose possession the cup was found shall be my slave. The rest of you can go free. Joseph is brilliant, isn't he? Just brilliant. Setting up Benjamin just the way Joseph had once been set up. Putting Benjamin kind of in the same impossible position. Framing him the way he had once been framed. Joseph is just doing this masterfully. And now, just to twist the knife a little bit more, no, the rest of you can leave. I'll just keep Benjamin. And he knows that Benjamin is the most vulnerable. He's the one who is the most valuable to his father, Jacob. And so that's Joseph's approach. Now, notice here that Judah is the one who steps up and begins to speak for the brothers. We indicated that Reuben has been drifting to the background. Judah is becoming increasingly the evident leader. He's the person who actually shows the most character. And that's surprising to us because you remember the incident Judah fell into in chapter 38. We didn't think Judah looked very good back then. Back then, after Joseph had been sold, Judah himself leaves like the prodigal son. He goes off, finds his own place to live, marries a Canaanite woman, has children by her, both of whom die, and then goes into what he thinks is a prostitute. And it turns out, he doesn't know it at the time, it's his own daughter-in-law, the widow of one of his deceased sons, and he has intercourse with her, and by her there's children born. And all of this is just ugly. And Judah then finds out in a moment of astonishing revelation what has happened, that it's Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, with whom he has compromised in this way. And it seems that that was the moment, somehow in a bolt of revelation, just how far he had drifted. It seems from that point there's a great turn, as he recognizes greater virtue in Tamar than even in himself. That's how corrupted he had permitted himself to become. And yet somehow, like the prodigal son, he came to his senses. And everything Judah does from that point on is heroic. And there's a great lesson there, you know. Sometimes we fall, but God's grace is always sufficient to bring us, even at the point of our collapse, back. And Judah becomes the hero, really, almost the hero as over against Joseph of this entire story. And so Judah steps forward, and of course later, as we'll see, when Jacob will pronounce the patriarchal blessings, he is going to make Judah the designated firstborn, passing over Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the first three older sons, and says of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. So that Judah becomes the very tribe through which Messiah himself will be born. This unlikely character becomes that important, you see, in the story. And here we already see Judah now rising to the occasion. And he's speaking for the brothers. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house while he was still there, and they fell to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What is this you've done?" Judah says, now speaking, confessing for all of them, and acknowledging guilt, even though he himself was not guilty of anything at this moment. Nobody was. He probably thinks Benjamin was, but he's willing to, in solidarity with his brother, claim guilt for all of them, acknowledge that, and surrender themselves as slaves, if need be. How can God has found out the guilt of your servants? Here we are. Joseph, of course, says, no, only the one in whose possession it was found. And this sets up now one of the greatest, I'll call it a speech, found in all of ancient literature. As you know, it's common in a great deal of ancient literature. You read Thucydides or Herodotus or other great sources of ancient political history, and sometimes speeches will be recorded, and these have many times been regarded as great models of rhetoric. But commentators looking at this speech have very frequently noted that this one in many ways stands out as one of the greatest speeches, rhetorically speaking, that to be found in any ancient literature, whether in the Bible or outside of the Bible. The ancient Greeks said that every good speech should have three components: ethos, pathos, logos. Ethos, that sense of respect and reverence that should be accorded both to the audience and inferentially to the speaker himself. Pathos, emotion. Logos, reason. All of these mixed together create that rhetorical style that becomes persuasive and powerful. And if you read this speech now from Judah, you find all of those elements are present in a remarkable kind of way. I'm not going to comment a whole lot about it. It doesn't require it. I'll just make a few little passing remarks, but let's just listen to Judah now. Joseph has just said, I'll keep Benjamin here with me. The rest of you are free to go. Remember, Judah has told his father Jacob, I will be personally responsible for the welfare of Benjamin. And so Judah now, seeing this set of circumstances, steps forward and says the following. We're at verse 18. Then Judah stepped up to him and said, O my Lord, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Ethos. Great respect, great deference and reverence for his audience, the prime minister, Joseph incognito. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. If I could just interject here. Remember that 20 years earlier, Judah and the rest of the brothers had been filled with bitterness because Jacob loved Joseph. Joseph had been the favorite, and the other brothers felt put off, marginalized, ignored, abused, and their bitterness had led them to the most horrific and ghastly conspiracy to either kill or, as it turned out, sell Joseph into slavery. And it was all born of that sense of envy. Jacob loved Joseph best. Now notice the same thing is going on. Jacob loves Benjamin most. But notice how different now is Judah's response to that. Rather than any sort of resentment, betraying any kind of bitterness or jealousy or any of the sort of attitudes that had driven him 20 years earlier, now, you know, preferential among their children, but he wants to recognize it wasn't always fair, and that whatever we receive is better than we deserve. And Judah, at this point, is willing to simply accept this, and in a very sort of detached way, simply recognize that's the story as it is. His father loves him. Verse 21. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, so that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. Then we went back to your servant, my father, and told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother goes with us will we go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. And if you take this one from me and harm comes to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in sorrow to Sheol. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, when he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became surety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame in the sight of my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain as a slave to my Lord in place of the boy, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the suffering that would come upon my father. I don't know how Joseph contained himself. It was with great difficulty. Joseph, of course, through this whole dramatic set of events, was not simply trying to give his brothers grief. You could read it casually and almost get that impression. But there's something much deeper happening that's driving Joseph's intentions here. He's not simply putting his brothers through the meat grinder for the pure pleasure of seeing them twist in the wind here. He wants to know what is in their hearts. He knows 20 years ago, because of their bitterness out of favoritism alone, they had left Joseph twisting in the wind. They'd been willing to send him down to Egypt, sold as a slave. And now you see how he's set up Benjamin into the same position. He's put Benjamin into the same position that Joseph himself was once in. He wants to know, will these brothers do the same thing to Benjamin, the preferred son, the one whom Jacob loves best? Are they going to do the same thing to Benjamin that they once had done to Joseph? Are they going to be as vicious in abandoning him, since he seems to be guilty? Joseph hadn't even been guilty. Benjamin seems to be a guilty party. He's been framed. But the brothers don't know that. Are they going to just walk away from him and say, well, Benjamin, you're getting what you deserve, so, you know, see ya? If they had done that, then Joseph would know these are the same guys that he'd been dealing with 20 years ago. So he puts the screws to them in these circumstances of his own design to squeeze them and see what's going to come out. And what comes out? This remarkable speech by Judah, in which he says everything that tells Joseph that these are different men. And of course, Joseph is surveying all of them as he listens to Judah speak. He is looking at the facial expressions of every one of them. He's assessing them. He's reading them to see whether or not Judah actually speaks for all of them, and at least it seems to Joseph that indeed he does. The fact that Judah now, rather than abandoning Benjamin, is prepared to step in and become Benjamin's substitute. He's willing to bear Benjamin's guilt and accept his punishment just so Benjamin can go back and be with the father who actually loves him best. Do you see all the things that says about the character of Judah here? This becomes a man of character, becomes a man of quality, who is not jealous, but is willing to allow himself to bear another's guilt. It becomes very Christ-like, in a word. And that, of course, is the very thing that Joseph was looking for. And it must have been hard for Joseph to have set up these circumstances just this way and put these brothers, especially Benjamin, through this kind of grief. But Joseph had to know. Joseph had to know just who were these men now. And this had become the perfect way to bring all of that out. And, of course, this speech really tells the story in a remarkable way. Well, verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by. And he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. I've been thinking about writing a letter to Mel Gibson. You know, if he's going to do Bible stories, I've got some great ideas for him. Boy, what a scene. Joseph has been distant. Remember that the Egyptians never got too close, physically proximate to the Hebrews, and so Joseph probably always is speaking to the brothers at a distance of maybe 20 feet, 25 feet, I would say, maybe even more. He has the Egyptian headdress on. they could never have recognized him. He's keeping up the pretense perfectly. And now they're back and he's standing again at a distance. He's speaking to them through an interpreter. The whole thing is designed to prevent them from really even suspecting who they're dealing with. But now, as Joseph has heard Judah give this speech, Joseph feels his own emotion gripping his throat and the tears, of course, welling in his ears, and he cannot contain himself any longer. And he commands in a loud voice all of his Egyptian servants to leave the room. So he, of course, makes that command in Egyptian. The brothers may not understand what's going on, but everybody kind of files out. And then the room is closed, and Joseph is there with his brothers. And he lifts up his voice, and he weeps. And he says through his weeping voice, "I am Joseph. I'm Joseph." What must have gone through the minds of these brothers? And in one great lightning flash of recognition, as Joseph probably takes off that Egyptian headgear and steps down and steps toward them, they see him. It is beyond their wildest expectation or imagination. It's kind of like going to a 20-year class reunion. The last time they saw Joseph, he was 17, just a kid. Now he's filled out. Now he's a man. Now he has the presence and the poise. But they recognize him. And they are utterly stunned. And they realize that this one, who they so, just casually sold into slavery, slapping each other on the back, laughing at the way they'd finally stuck it to this despised younger brother, and saw him with the grief on his face sold off into a life of what would be an early death, now holding their lives in his hand and looking at him having been elevated to this unbelievable status of power. What went through their minds? "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" His brothers could not answer him. So dismayed were they at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt," in case you had forgotten. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to fight. God preserved you Bible. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, you realize that just beneath the surface of this narrative is some of the most remarkably deep theology in all the Bible. When Joseph can say to his brothers, "Your wicked act of selling me as a slave into Egypt was actually God sending me here to preserve life," it raises in everybody's minds, I hope, that whole great question of how God sovereignly, in his providential care of this universe, can, even in wicked, evil, bad acts, accomplish such good purposes. How can God ordain things that happen which in themselves are indeed evil things, and yet he ordains them for good outcomes? How does God do that? Well, in case you're wondering, I'm not going to try to explain that this morning. We're not going to do that. But I do want to say this. I want to just add one little footnote comment to this. That particular theme has its classical expression later in the book of Genesis. In all the Bible, probably the most famous single statement that stands for the proposition that God sovereignly ordains in our free choices His good ends, even when our free choices are, in fact, in and of themselves, separately considered, evil things, He nevertheless uses even those things to accomplish His ultimately good purposes. That particular expression finds its most poignant formulation in chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis. And it's where Joseph again is talking to his brothers, because they have, after the death of Jacob, have been seized once again with fear that Joseph may now exact from them the punishment that they deserve. He says to them on that occasion these words, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good." What you intended, your intention was an evil, wicked intention, and all you had in mind at that moment was harm. And there's no exonerating those men for that. They were guilty for it. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it was their wicked and evil intention which had in their mind only an objective of harm, Joseph could nevertheless say, in the very same intention, in the very same act, God intended good, you see. The Westminster Confession of Faith at chapter 3, paragraph 1, says words to the following effect. God has from all eternity freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. Not just the good that comes to pass, whatever comes to pass. And then that paragraph goes on and gives some qualifying statements with respect to that. I have carefully timed our studies in Genesis so that we will have, we won't cover two chapters, we'll cover just one chapter, chapter 50 of Genesis, our last session together. And it's my intention to then return to this theme and talk somewhat more in detail about this question of what we, in our Presbyterian tradition, have relished and rejoiced in. Probably more than any other single theological tradition, we, in the Reformed tradition, have not been embarrassed about, but so far from that, have rejoiced in the great truth that God is sovereign. And that God is sovereign over all of history, and that even those things that in and of themselves are evil things, nevertheless, even in those things, God has intended and indeed accomplishes His good purposes. And so I'm going to save a further discussion of that point for Genesis chapter 50, which will come right toward the end of May. But I just want to give you a little heads up. That's where we're going to deal with this. But you see it here, don't you? Joseph, who had been so abused by his brothers and had every reason to be bitter against them, and certainly had every reason to give them a whole lot more grief than he had up to this point, was prepared to see, even in their misguided and evil behaviors, that the hand of God and the hand of God's providence was at work. That was probably pretty tough to see back when Joseph was framed by Potiphar's wife, back when he was thrown into prison for 3 years, back when he was, you know, put through some other of the unhappy circumstances. Seeing God's providence is not always all that, you know, easy, but now at this point, Joseph can see that that's what God was doing. So, he gives us a little hint of that here. We'll come back to that theme at a later time. Verse 9, "Hurry," Joseph says to his brothers, "and go up to my father and say to him, who thinks I'm dead, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty." So that's the announcement that he directs be given to Jacob. Now, Joseph continues to address his brothers. And now, you brothers, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. The sense of the Hebrew there is, you see, I'm speaking your language. In other words, now he's not speaking through an interpreter. The moment of flashing revelation came when he said, I am Joseph, and he said it in their native tongue. And from this point on, he's speaking to them, and they recognize his voice, they recognize his demeanor, they recognize his face. Everything about him has now become just vividly recognizable to them. It's my own voice, guys. It is me. It is I. Sorry, grammarians. Your eyes see, my own mouth speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and how and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. I don't think until this point they'd even breathed, let alone taught. And now, finally, they breathe. And then they talk. Can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine Joseph now sitting down with his brothers? The last time they saw him, he was just the kid in the family. Now he is the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, having unspeakable power, and he sits down and talks with them. Don't you think they listened with some interest as he told them the story? The trip to Egypt, being sold off an auction block to an officer of Pharaoh's household. All that had happened to him there, his elevation, his accusations at the instance of Potiphar's wife, prison time, how this must have just rolled like great waves of astonishment through the minds and hearts of his brothers as they heard all of this and saw the great evidence of God's hand in all of it. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. Pharaoh and his servants were pleased. Of course, Joseph was Pharaoh's favorite guy. Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me so that I may give you the best of the land of Egypt and you may enjoy the fat of the land. You are further charged to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Give no thought to your possessions, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. Joseph had made one offer. Pharaoh actually betters the offer. Joseph had simply said to his brothers, hurry back to Canaan, bring my father here. Pharaoh says, no, no, no. We're going to send an entourage back to get them. We're going to send wagons and camels, you know, it's going to be quite a thing. And so all of the great display of Pharaoh's own power and prestige are going to be accompanying the brothers now as they go back, all of which will, of course, be unspeakably astonishing to Jacob. So, verse 21, the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the instruction of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave a set of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 sets of garments. And I don't think the other brothers complained a bit, actually. To his father he sent the following, 10 donkeys loaded with good things from Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers on their way, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. You know, Joseph could read their minds. He knew as soon as these brothers were outside of town, outside of earshot, boy, the recriminations were going to be fast and free. who had done what. I mean, the potential here for bickering and, you know, trying to get into a little blame game with each other about how these things had happened and so on. Joseph recognized all. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted his brothers to step to a higher level, not only in their relationship with Joseph, but with their relationship with each other. And so his last parting command is, don't quarrel. Don't start arguing about all that's happened. Accept it all. You know, you accept your own blame, certainly. He's not trying to exonerate them from guilt here, but at the same time, to recognize that God's grace has overruled all of that. And then this final, came to their father Jacob. Now, that all by itself would have been sufficient to make Jacob the happiest man on the face of the planet. If they had come to Jacob and said to him, amazingly enough, Dad, we found Joseph in Egypt. He's a slave in a coal mine somewhere. You know, he's in the most miserable conditions, but he's alive. Jacob would have been overjoyed. He would have sold everything he had. He would have moved heaven and earth to go and buy his beloved son out of slavery. Whatever it would have taken just to know that his son was still alive would have made Jacob unspeakably, you know, filled with joy. But it's not, doesn't stop there. Joseph is still alive. Oh, and by the way, he's the ruler of all of Egypt. You can just imagine, you know, if Jacob survives this, that in itself is going to be near miraculous. He was stunned. He could not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, and that he had said to them, and what he had said to them when he, and we saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry them, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Israel said, enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I must go and see him before I die. You know, the lesson we learn here, aside from just the remarkable story, and it's a wonderful story, is that God, in His great imagination, lets life have ups and downs, you know? And one of the great tests of our faith is to realize that even in those moments when God, in His great mercy and grace, lets it feel like kind of the bottom fell out a little bit, and we just don't know why circumstances have taken the reversal that they've taken, to gain some degree of comfort and confidence through a story like this, that even in those circumstances, God is indeed working out His ways. You'll probably never find a life that was more of a roller coaster than Jacob's. You know, he went through emotional ups and downs that ordinary mortals probably wouldn't survive. And he had always thought he'd lost his beloved son Joseph. Benjamin was certainly at risk. He just didn't know how it could all have a happy ending. And yet somehow, in God's remarkable and miraculous way, He had not only made it a happy ending, but an ending that was vastly beyond anything Jacob could have hoped or dreamt. So anyway, that's, like I say, kind of the climactic moment here. There's a lot more to this story before we get to the end of Genesis, but that's the moment that really kind of rivets the mind, I think, as we hear the narrative.